In fact, there are many challenges that we face as a society and many difficult questions that we as individuals face. And sometimes it's hard to know really what to believe and not to believe. Sometimes it's very difficult to know, even as a Christian, how you need to approach certain circumstances or situations or challenges that you face in your own life. Has anybody ever been there? Even preachers find ourselves in those places of how to address this topic or that topic or so on and so forth. And so it can get tough a lot of times. But what I believe as a pastor, as a preacher, but certainly as a Christian, I believe that we as Christians should be on the leading edge of answering the questions that people have in life. I don't believe that the world should have to turn to itself to find the answers to their questions. I believe they should be able to turn to the church. And I believe the church should address real questions that real people have in real life. Challenging questions even that real people have in real life. And so really that's the passion for the series. We began to pray, God, what would you have us to do that's just very practical? Because there's so many people that have questions, and sometimes we'll preach these series and maybe we never even touch on some of the things you're dealing with in your life, some of the questions you have in your life. But we wanted to be able to do that with this series, and God gave us the privilege and the liberty to do that. And so we're going to dive into that for these next few weeks. We're going to work and answer questions that you provided during this past Easter weekend, and we're going to have our drama team actually be able to fill their question cards out this week, because they were, as you saw last weekend, they were doing something amazing through the drama. But we recorded ourselves earlier this week to make sure you know that we didn't fix this thing or anything else. The basket of questions was stirred, and Pastor Jonathan drew those questions out. So we're going to try to show that video for you, just so that you know we haven't tiptoed any questions. Sunday. Normally we'd probably still be in bed after a long weekend, but we're so excited for our question and answer series beginning this Sunday that we've met here at the church, and we're drawing the questions in front of you so that you'll know that we're not staying away from any difficult question. We're going to answer them as they're drawn. So Brother Jonathan, he's going to draw our three questions for this coming Sunday and read those aloud so that you'll know which ones we're going to answer. So go ahead, Pastor Jonathan.
All right. First question. Who did Adam and Eve's children marry if they were the only two? So that's question number one.
Wow.
That's yours, right? All right. Question number two. Why must there be temptation? That's a good question. I'm glad somebody asked that. And finally, the third one. Get three out there, right? All right. Is divorced people... Okay, let's try this again. Are divorced people's new marriage, does this constitute a sinful union? Wow.
Some very, wow. Very challenging questions. I think Jonathan's answering all three this coming. No, I'm just kidding. We're looking forward to diving into the answers to these questions. Thankfully, it's only three this week because we'll need all the time to devote to this. We're looking forward to digging into the Word and getting your biblical answer. And we look forward to seeing you this Sunday for the start of our question and answer series. You got anything, Pastor John?
Hope to see all of you there. We're excited about this. Hopefully, one of these is your question.
God bless you. See you Sunday.
What a difficult way to start the series, right? Now, somebody was joking around that, like, how do we know you didn't fix the pot? That's how you know nobody fixed anything. We, you know, I was shooting out for, you know, how did God create the clouds, you know, and stuff like that. But we didn't get anything like that. But seriously, though, we're going to dive into those three questions today. And the first question we're going to look at, and that video will be posted at the first of every week, Monday or Tuesday. We'll be recording ourselves. Please excuse the quality. Two preachers recording video, and that's what you get. But anyway, we're going to be posting that to our Facebook event page every week, so you can go on there and see that. And we'll be showing it before the service each week as well. But we're going to take the questions that not exactly in the direct order they came from, but we're going to address all three of them. But the first question we're going to look at this morning, and it's on your outline. If you have your bulletin this morning, you would receive that in your bulletin and on your outline. The first question is this: who did Adam and Eve's children marry if they were the only two? Who did Adam and Eve's children marry if they were the only two? Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And as you're turning there, we need to be clear of one thing up front, very, very clear. First of all, we need to be clear that God created humanity. If we don't agree on that, then anything I say from this point forward is not going to mean much to you. We did not evolve, but we were created by God in the image of God. We need to agree on that first, because if you don't believe that, then what we read right now, it won't really hold any water to you at all. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and we're going to read through verse 28, and then we're just going to give you a quick answer. This is actually really the easiest question to answer this morning. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And so fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And Adam and Eve, they did just that. They first had Cain, they had Abel. We know the story of how Cain slew Abel because of jealousy and pride. God gave Adam and Eve another son named Seth. But a lot of times we forget that wasn't the only children that Adam and Eve had. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 4, here's what we're told. In the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. So listen to me. He had 800 years after they had Seth, and in that time, they produced more sons and daughters. And so they really, really listened to God about being fruitful and multiplying and replenishing the earth. In fact, even as I was studying this week, many Jewish scholars believe that they could have had as many as 33 sons and 23 daughters. You think about that and you think, man, they're dead. I mean, after that, really, I mean, they had to, that would kill anybody, right? But you have to remember back then they lived much longer. And for 930 years, Adam lived on this earth. And so keep that in mind as we talk about this. And so considering what we just taught you, considering what we just learned from the Bible itself, what you're already thinking is correct. What you're trying to convince yourself did not happen is correct. What you're thinking to yourself, there is no way that it did, that it happened like that. That's absolutely correct. Adam and Eve's sons would have had to marry within their own family. And the key to remember is this, that living so close to the time of perfect creation, no genetic and DNA problems and difficulties would have had time to develop at that point. So no harm would have come from those close marriages that would have taken place at that point. Now, nearly 2,600 years later, by the time of Moses, there were many, many biological problems that had accumulated because of so many of the people that were present at that time. And then if they married within their own families, then yes, they would have experienced those genetic difficulties and problems. And that's why even God commanded in the law against marriage between close relatives at that time. And so the answer to that question is very simple. They married within their own family. And at that time, it was okay. Nothing was wrong. That's the only way that you and I are here today. So before you get all grossed out by it and think about how negative that is, just think about this. I wouldn't be here if it weren't for that. And I can deal with that, right? Okay? So that is the best biblical answer that we can give in response to that question. Whoever asked that question, I hope that answered your question right on. Okay? Everybody good with that? Deep breath. All right. You over that? All right. Okay. All right. So the next question is this. Why is there temptation? Because during the drama last week, we talked about how Christ gives us victory over temptation. And that is an outstanding question. And Pastor Jonathan's going to answer that question for you this morning.
I still can't get over the 33 sons and daughters. I mean, that's a good youth group. Praise God. When we were drawing this out, I've actually, for some reason, it seems like I get asked this question a lot. And you know, so whenever we pulled questions out, I thought, man, you know, I was thinking at the back of my head, I was like, Donnie, if you'll just give me this one. I've honestly had the privilege of answering this question several times, and I'm glad whoever's question this is, I hope that the answer that I give you, the biblical answer that I've got here, answers this question for you. But it was fun researching. And if you have your Bibles, turn to James chapter 1 with me. Turn to James chapter 1 with me. That's where we're going to be at. Going to start out, going to read several verses. I don't expect you to chase all the rabbit trails, I will. But I'm going to start out in James chapter 1. We're going to read verses 13 through 15. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Everybody there, say amen. All right. Starting in verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Excuse me. Now, honestly, when we read this, you know, the question, why must there be temptation? Unfortunately, it's very, very simple. And, you know, temptation exists. You know, we go all the way back, you know, you go all the way back to the account that Donnie just read, the creation account, and what ultimately made Adam and Eve stumble? You know, Satan tempted them with the forbidden fruit, right? And so ultimately temptation exists because of our nature wanting to rebel against God. Okay, so think about, you know, anytime somebody tells you yes, what do you want to do? You want to do no. Whenever somebody says right, we want to do left. And I just got that backwards. But that is in our very, very nature. And unfortunately, that's as simple as it is. But I don't want to leave us there. So if you'll bear with me for the next few minutes, I want to look a little bit in temptation and maybe get to the root of it a little bit deeper. Okay, there's three things that I want us to see this morning about temptation. And the first thing is this. Temptation itself is not a sin. Okay? Temptation in of itself is not a sin. So why can we say that? Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Our high priest, of course, is Jesus Christ, which we portrayed last week. Okay? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. In every way we have been tempted, Jesus has been tempted in that same shape, form, or fashion. Okay? And this is the last part of the verse. It says, "Yet without sin." Okay? So my point is simple. I want you to see that temptation itself is not a sin. Because why? Think about the opening scene we had up here last week. Now, as many of you know, I play Jesus, and our Satan is here, and I won't reveal him, but our Satan is here as well. And what we did, we portrayed the temptation in the desert. Okay, so if temptation itself was a sin, we would see that Jesus has sinned already, and we know that's not true, correct? Because Jesus was heavily, heavily tempted right here in this scene. But see, temptation itself is not a sin. Now, in verse 15 of James chapter 1, we see, if left unchecked, it says, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin." So if temptation is left unchecked, it does lead to sin. But I shared this with the kids a little bit on Wednesday night. I want to introduce you to a way of thinking. Let's look at temptation like this. Temptation is simply, and this is going to sound real preachery, okay, if that's really a word. All right, temptation is an opportunity to choose God. Okay? Think about it like that. Temptation is an opportunity to choose God. Because think about it. When we're tempted, we're presented with right and wrong, correct? Well, we have the opportunity to choose the right thing to do. So temptation is simply an opportunity to choose God. Now, don't go looking for temptation to say, "Hey, I choose God." Don't do that. Let's not do that. James 4:7, a little bit later on, it says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So temptation is kind of a tricky thing, but it in of itself is not sin. Don't forget that, okay? So the second thing, now I'm telling you that temptation itself is not a sin. Don't let temptation discourage you. Don't let temptation discourage you. So why? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says this, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." All right, now here's where it gets good. "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able." Now, I know some of you like me are saying, "God, you trust me a lot." Well, okay. "He will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." So when I tell you this morning, don't let temptation discourage you. Temptation only crushes us, and we only give into it if we want to. Now, I know that's kind of like, well, that's not real nice, but it's the truth. Think about it. No one ultimately twists your arm and makes you do anything. Now, I was actually having this conversation with one of my coworkers earlier in the week, and he was talking about some stuff that was going on. I said, well, I said, honestly, and he was blaming someone else for something someone else had done. And without going into any details, I said, well, now look, let's think about this. Whose decision was it to make? Person A or person B? He's like, well, person A. I said, so person B could not make him do anything he didn't want to do, right? He said, well, no, not really. It's the same thing with us. Temptation only has victory over us when we allow it to. All right, but let's focus on the positive part of this verse, right? Because it said, because God is faithful, He will always provide a way out. How many of you have ever been to that breaking point when it's, whether it's, you know, it's different things for different people. Whether it's stealing, whether it's lying, whether it's, you know, looking things on TV, computer, you know, whatever it is. The temptation, if you keep your eyes open, there's always that little wiggle room to get out. Well, see, that's God trying to get you out of it. Okay, so that's when it says God is faithful. See, that's what He's doing. He's providing you a way out. But see, here's the problem, and help me out here. How many of you know it's okay to agree with this in church? Sin can be fun. If sin wasn't fun, we wouldn't struggle with it. But see, here's the thing. God provides a way out. Now, we see, and I could have put scripture up on this, but Moses, in Hebrews, the Bible talks about Moses, and he ignored, the Bible says, the fleeting pleasures of sin, and he left Egypt, right? Well, I mean, the Bible's very clear, sin's fun. But sometimes we have to push that aside. We have to push what we want to do aside to remain holy. Amen? And so that's where the temptation comes from, because God is faithful. He will always provide you a way out. So don't let temptation crush you. Don't let temptation bog you down and just get the better of you. Have victory over it. Amen? All right. The third thing I want us to see is be encouraged and endure. Be encouraged and endure. Why? James, and this is also in James chapter 1, if you're still there. James chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 2 through 4, and then I'm going to read verse 12. Okay? 2 through 4, and then verse 12. It says, my brethren, count it all a joy when you fall into various trials. Does anybody else struggle understanding that? I mean, why would we count it a joy? Okay, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then jumping down to verse 12, it says this, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That sounds good, doesn't it? All right, for what I want you to see in verses 3 and 4, every temptation and every trial has a purpose. Now, can I be very honest with you? One, a preacher to the congregation. When you're in the middle of a temptation and a trial, and you're in the middle of it, you're in the middle of the mud, it seems like, you're like, what's the point in this? I see no purpose. But I promise you, on the other side of it, if you will give God the chance, He'll show you what the purpose of all of it was. Okay? There's always a purpose. There's always a reason for what you go through. And I know, like I said, I can't say this enough. I know it doesn't seem that way, especially when you're in the middle of it. But I promise you, when you get on the other side, I mean, the scripture is very clear. The ultimate goal is that you are complete and lacking nothing. In other words, all these trials, all these temptations, all these opportunities to choose God are simply a way to grow you into a mature believer. It's not always fun when we go through it. It's not. But the ultimate goal is to grow your faith. Every time, and I've had this discussion with people before, and Donnie would be very quick to second this. Every time you choose God, you have an opportunity. You're in a crossroads, and you have a right decision. I still did that wrong. You have a right decision, and you have a wrong decision. Every time you choose God, it develops your faith. Because you see what He's capable of when you choose Him. Okay, and so what happens, the more right choices, the more times you say no to the temptation, your faith grows and it grows and it grows. Okay, and that's that road to the mature believer that it's talking about here, that you may be complete, lacking nothing. And the final thing, I want to leave you on a really good note. According to verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." I encourage you this morning, be blessed. Endure the temptation. So you ask the question. Someone was honest enough to ask this question. You know, why must there be temptation? Hopefully this has answered your question. The answer, unfortunately, is very simple. That we have a very rebellious nature against God. But I want you to see this morning how you can have victory over the temptation. So hopefully, whoever that is, that answers your question.
Amen. You're still with us? Now the third question. And Jonathan, you're it, man. The third question, very simply, does divorced people's new marriage constitute a sinful union? Right? We're good? Okay, everybody, let me just ask you one question up front. Some of you don't know me, but just tell me this. Do you love me? Just say yes for my own. All right, okay, I can do it as long as you love me. Now, divorce is a very ugly word. It is an ugly word, and for those of you who have been through divorce, regardless of the circumstances, I don't have to tell you that. I don't have to tell you that. You know that for yourself. You've been through the pain. You have been through the heartache. You've been through the brokenness that is associated with divorce. And truthfully, every person here this morning has either been affected directly or indirectly by divorce. It's believed even that almost 50% of professing Christians go through a divorce at some point in their lifetime. Now, whether or not that's really true, I don't know. But I do know that it's not something that anyone sets their heart and mind to do when they take those marriage vows, whenever they do that. No one gets married. And if they do, they don't even be getting married to begin with. No one gets married saying, "I hope that I can have a divorce at some point in my future." No one does that. And if we are naive enough to believe that people do that, then we need to check up. Because nobody does that. Because it causes nothing but brokenness. I remember when I was young. I remember my mom and dad, they got a divorce when I was maybe 7 or 8 years old. It was because my dad was an alcoholic. Praise God, he's been sober for like 25 years now. And God has given him victory over that. It was because of alcohol and drugs. And it just ripped apart my marriage. I don't have very many memories at all of my dad from 8 years old under. Not any at all, hardly. And it's only by God's grace that we have the good memories we have after that point. But it destroyed their marriage. And so I know when it comes to divorce, not from the husband-wife perspective, but from the kid's perspective, the only thing cool about divorce is you get more presents at Christmas time. I mean, that's it. And that's not enough for me. I'd much rather have my mom and dad living together in the same home than I would all the Christmas presents in the world. But we had to, that's the only way we could actually make any good of it as a kid, to think, well, at least we get more presents. But there's nothing good about it. Nothing good about it. And so when it comes to this topic, there's a lot of pain and there's a lot of agony and there's a lot of touchiness. I don't know if that's even the right word. When preachers go to speak about the issue of divorce. And really the first truth I want you to hear this morning, and it's one we have to start with if we're going to address this question biblically. And it's not one that maybe will make you feel real good if you've experienced that. But here's the first truth we do have to understand. God hates divorce. God hates divorce. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away." Most other translations literally read, in some form or another, "God hates divorce." There's no arguing with what the Bible says there. You may ask, well, why does God hate divorce? He hates it because of the pain. He hates it because of the heartache. He hates it because of all the agony that those involved have to experience. But more than anything else, God hates divorce because it goes against his very desire for the marriage covenant to be permanent and lasting. And that's why he hates divorce. I want to ask you to please turn to Matthew chapter 19 with us this morning. And Matthew chapter 19 and beginning in verse 5. Matthew 19 and beginning in verse 5. We're going to look at verses 5 and 6 and really concrete here the reason in our hearts why God doesn't really want this to take place. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5, Jesus says this, and he said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and they shall cleave." The original word almost refers to like glue being one, just coming together. "They shall cleave. He shall cleave to his wife, and they twain, the two, shall become one." And I've told this to you before, but only in the context of marriage can 1 + 1 = 1. That's it. That's how God's design works. 1 + 1 = 1. Then he says in verse 6, "Wherefore, because of the truth I've just told you, God's desire for the two to become one, they are no more two, but they are one flesh." And then Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder, let not man divide or break apart." It is very easy to see in Scripture, and no one can argue with this. They can argue, but there's not a lot of ground they can hold. It's easy to see that God intends for marriage to be a lifelong commitment. He intends for it to be a covenant relationship that's representative of the relationship that Christ has with the church and that God has with His children. And that's an eternal relationship that God desires from the marriage covenant. So He hates it. He hates divorce. But we know, as sinful human beings, that we all are, and I want you to hear that, we all make mistakes. We all go wrong, and we all do things that's against the nature and the will of God. As sinful human beings, we know that inevitably, divorce is something that many people will experience. Many people will experience it. So we know that God doesn't want that. It goes against His desire, His nature, His design for marriage. But the second truth is that God permits divorce in certain situations. He does permit divorce seemingly from Scripture in certain situations. Now, when you see the word permit, never excuse that confuse that for meaning encourages. Because He doesn't encourage it, but there are instances, it seems, from Scripture that God does permit divorce. There are two specific situations, and these are the only two that I have found, and you may have found others. These are the only two that I have found that seems to suggest that divorce is permitted by God. Again, permitted and not required and not sanctioned and not encouraged. The first one takes place in the same passage in Matthew chapter 19. Let's keep on reading, beginning in verse 7 and read through verse 9. "They said unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing or a bill of divorcement and to put her away? And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered or allowed you to put away your wives or to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." And then look at verse 9. "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, divorce his wife, except it be for fornication," that means sexual immorality, "and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away, commits adultery." Now in the Old Testament times, in Old Testament passages in Scripture, when you look at the Old Testament, specifically in Moses' day, men would divorce their wives for the most insignificant of reasons. And I've used this kidding around before, ladies, if you burnt the supper, they could throw you to the street. And that's just trying to give you an idea of how insignificant and petty the reasons were for divorce in the Old Testament times. And really, they would just cast them off to the streets, leaving them there to fend for themselves. And so God stepped in. And God did this. God permitted a certificate of divorce to be completed to help protect those women who were being unjustly and verbally divorced and just thrown to the street so that they could remarry and they could actually have a life and a livelihood with someone that loved and cared for them in the proper way and in the proper context. And that is why, to begin with, God allowed that to take place. And that's what He means when Jesus says it's because of the hardness of your hearts. The men were already hardened in their hearts and they were doing the thing that was against God's design for marriage for these insignificant reasons out of their own sinfulness and hard-heartedness. And so that's why God permitted it in the Old Testament. And even in Jesus' time, it was often used as a license to divorce. The futile reasons were often used as a license to divorce over and over again. And so that's why when they came to Jesus with this question, That's why Jesus one-upped them, so to speak. And that's why Jesus gave them this one exception. And it's often called the exception clause. You'll hear it referred to as that when it comes to divorce and to the no divorce intention of God. And the only exception that we find in this passage spoken of by Christ is in the case of sexual immorality taking place, as mentioned here in the passage. And sexual immorality, it refers to any type of sexual sin like adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, and all kinds of other sins. And we're not going to go into what those sins are, but you get the drift. And those type of sexual sins, when they are in a direct violation of the marriage covenant, then Jesus implies here that then it is permissive, not encouraged and not required, it is permissive. If reconciliation cannot take place for some reason or another, that divorce can then be taken place. Now that's the first one that you find in Scripture. Jesus says something very similar in Matthew chapter 5 to what he said here in verse 32. He says, "I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery." And really, in studying, this is really the only passages that deal with maybe even the remarriage issue as well. And really, it seems to be that really the only allowance for remarriage after divorce is if that innocent person that suffered through that sexual immorality committed by their spouse then is able to connect and to find someone that God has brought into their life that has been through the same thing and is also innocent of any of the sexual sins taking place, and they're able to do that or have not been married before. And like I said, we can't argue with this because it's in the Scripture. This is what the Bible says, and it doesn't mean that we're against any. We just stand on the Word, and that's what the Bible says. Now, the Apostle Paul, he also provides another possibility for divorce to be permitted, and it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm asking you to turn here because I don't want you to come in here and listen to the topics and this very difficult question addressed and think that I'm making this stuff. I want you to really see just Scripture. Because again, the intention of this series is not for me to tell you what I believe or what Jonathan believes, but it's to tell you what we find in the Word of God concerning the issues and the questions you have. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. And here's what the Apostle Paul says, and apparently because he's addressing this to the Corinthian church, this was an issue in the Corinthian church. He says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord." He says, "Let not the wife depart from her husband." Verse 11, "But and if she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believes not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and she be pleased if she desires to dwell with him, the unbelieving wife still desires to dwell with the believing spouse, the husband. Let him not divorce her or put her away. And the woman which has a husband and believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified," or the desire would be for the unbelieving husband to be sanctified or to come to righteousness by faith in Christ because of the walk of the wife. "And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy." And then look at verse 15. "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." So we've looked at what Jesus says and what is often called the exception clause with the case of sexual sin in the context of violating the direct violation of the marriage covenant. And then Paul says here from verse 15, as it seems here, that if an unbelieving spouse chooses to depart from their believing spouse, then there's nothing really, if there's nothing that believing spouse can do, then that perhaps is a permissible reason for divorce. Now, I know you read those things, you've heard those things, and many of you probably knew those things, even if you've been through a divorce. And you're thinking, well, Brother Donnie, what about my situation? What about what I've been through? And let me just say up front, I will never judge or condemn anyone because I've never walked in their shoes and I've never been through what they've been through. The greatest way I've ever heard it put is, you know what someone has tried to do not to sin. You never know how hard they fought to make it work. And you never know how hard it is through what they've been through. And I don't know. I don't know the pain. I don't know how difficult your situation might have been. And when you think about the context of a marriage and the love of God for His children, then you know, issues such as verbal abuse or physical abuse and emotional abuse, it seems to be that those would be permissible causes for God, you know, allowing divorce and maybe even remarriage. But the deal there is the Bible doesn't specifically address those issues. And the safest way for a Christian to ever come in respect to the Bible is we never need to speak where God doesn't speak. That's the wisest way to ever approach any issue. And so, yes, absolutely, God probably wouldn't want us to go through those things, but I can't stand up here and say, well, the Bible gives you permission to leave a marriage because of something you're going through, because I haven't found it in there, and I'm not going to speak where God chooses not to speak. But certainly God is a loving God, and God is a God who would desire for the best for His children. So I cannot step into your situation and tell you what's right or wrong, or what you have done or haven't done is right or wrong before God, because I'm not the one who decides those things. God, the perfect and righteous God, is the one who decides those things. And it's also, though, important to note that regardless of whatever takes place, then God's number one agenda, God's number one desire is reconciliation. And He exemplifies that with His children and themselves, the Israelites. They would sin and they would rebel and they would disobey Him. And oftentimes He would equate that to adultery and unfaithfulness on behalf of His people. And yet God still chose time and time again to seek reconciliation to His people. And He gives us that perfect example even when we ourselves sin and we're so disobedient to Him. Christ, through His love and mercy, seeks to give us reconciliation before a perfect and a holy God. So again, even though it's permitted, it seems to be scripturally, because of those two instances and those specific and certain situations, it still is never encouraged. It's never encouraged by the Lord God Himself. And so you hear these first two questions and you're thinking, well, I said I loved you to begin with. Well, now I really don't like you at all. And you may be thinking that, and that's cool. Listen to me. My family has dealt with divorce in many ways, not just my mom and dad and others that I know have been through it. Sharing with what I shared with you is sometimes one of the most unpopular things for any pastor to share. But I hope that you appreciate from us up here on this platform that we're always going to speak to you with what God speaks. And we're never going to presume anything upon the will of God that He doesn't show us and reveal to us Himself. But having said the things that we've shared with you, really it boils down to this, and you need to know this. If you know that God hates divorce, which is in the Bible, you hate it if you've been divorced. You hate divorce. You hate it. I know you do because of what you've experienced. Knowing that God does permit it in certain situations, you need to hear this third truth, because this is the truth that every person that has ever beat you down always neglects. God forgives divorce. God forgives divorce. Now, some of you, you're not going to say amen. You're not going to say amen because for some reason you've placed divorce as some type of sin that's above so many of the sins that you commit in your own life. I'm just being honest. And you're happy that God will forgive a lot of the sins you've committed in your life. But yet with the issue of divorce, you refuse to believe that God could forgive someone who's went through something like that. But here's the deal. There have been many pastors and many preachers, and I have sat under them, who takes the issue of divorce and they from the pulpit place judgment and condemnation upon those who've experienced divorce and remarriage. And because of that, if you're here this morning and you've been divorced and you've been remarried or whatever the reason may be, whatever you've been through, because of that, sometimes you have been made to feel like a second-rate Christian, like a useless believer, and like God cannot forgive you for the mistakes you've made, and He can never, never use you and redeem the situations you've been through in your life for anything for His purpose and for His kingdom. And if you have ever been made to feel like that on behalf of whoever that was, whether or not they want to tell you that they're sorry, I apologize to you. I apologize to you. And if I have ever made you feel like that, then please forgive me. Sincerely, please forgive me. Because here's the issue. If you have been divorced, you are not a second-rate Christian. You are not a second-rate individual. And God can certainly use you and redeem the things you've been through in life for His honor and His glory and for the purposes of the kingdom of God. He can. You say, well, Pastor, what makes you believe that? Well, we know God hates divorce, but we also know this from the Bible. God doesn't hate you. He doesn't hate you. And we know the Bible teaches us that God is a loving and a forgiving God. And every Christian here this morning, every person here needs to be excited about that. He is a loving and a forgiving God. So regardless of the cause for your divorce and remarriage, whether that was scriptural or not, you know that. You know that. You know your own situation. Regardless, whatever it is, God can and will forgive you if you repent and turn away from that and confess those sins, turning to Christ for forgiveness, just like He will many of the other sins that so often those who cast judgment toward you are guilty of themselves. And here's my problem when it comes to this issue. And here's what I tell many people. By God's grace, I'll never have to experience it. And if it weren't for God's grace, that's the only reason I haven't experienced some of the difficulties now. It's only by the grace of God. But here's my deal. If God can forgive glutton, if He can forgive glutton, He can forgive divorce. If God can forgive the addict, whatever they're addicted to, God can forgive divorce. If God can forgive the thief, Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. He can forgive someone who's been divorced and even remarried. If God can forgive the murderer, which He can, and He has, and He does, He can forgive someone who's been divorced. God can and He will forgive you if you seek that through confession and repentance. If you've never confessed and repented of it, you're not forgiven, just as if we don't confess and repent of the sins in our life, whatever it is, we're not forgiven of those things. But you don't need to feel like you don't matter to God anymore. You don't have to wear the guilt of that decision you've made for the rest of your life. You can be forgiven by the Lord God. And you can walk in freedom from that. And you can know that God will take my life. And God will still use my life. And I matter to God. And I should matter to the church. And I should matter to the individuals in the church. Because I am forgiven by the blood of Christ, just as anyone else has been forgiven by the blood of Christ. There's a story of a woman in John chapter 4. The Samaritan woman. You've heard the story maybe. The woman who had come to draw water at the well, and she encounters Jesus because Jesus had divinely planned Himself to be at that point, in that place, and at that time, because He knew that Samaritan woman who had been through what she had been through and committed what she had done would be there at that place and at that time. And through their conversations, Jesus acknowledges to that woman that she had been with five men, had five husbands, and the one she was with then wasn't even her husband. And so Jesus looked at her with eyes of judgment and condemnation and said, get away from me, you have no chance and no hope. No. But boy, we have really made a lot of believers who have been through divorce, and a lot of people feel like that, haven't we? Know you what Jesus wanted to do? He wanted to give her a well of water that could spring up into everlasting life. Now your Bible, you may read that story better than I do and differently than I do, but I believe that's a story of redemption and forgiveness for a lady who had experienced the heartaches and pains of divorce for herself. Oh, and then there's the story of the woman being caught in adultery. Because Jesus tells us if we don't do it the right way, then we're committing adultery. And the religious leaders, they brought this woman who had been taken or caught in the very act of adultery, they brought her before Jesus. They were putting Him to the test, hoping that according to the law and the customs and everything that was in place, those folks were supposed to be stoned to death. And so they brought her before Jesus, expecting Jesus to stone this woman to death because she was an adulteress. And you know how the story goes. He would ultimately stoop to the ground and write something in the ground. We don't know what it was. One by one, the accusers would leave. What would Jesus say to her? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and what? Sin no more. Go and sin no more. Too bad we as Christians don't always respond in the same way. God can forgive divorce. He will forgive it if we seek confession and repentance and that forgiveness. That's not saying he agrees with and he likes it, because he doesn't. But he certainly can forgive it, and you don't have to live your life feeling like you are not forgiven because of the decisions you've made and what you've went through in your life. We know from the Word of God in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't know what that word "all" means to you, but it means all to me. All unrighteousness. You can be forgiven. And if you've already confessed, then you are forgiven if you've turned away from that. Can anybody say amen? Now, don't you leave this place today saying, you know, pastor says it's okay to be... No, I've never said that. But please don't live like you don't matter. And please don't believe that. And don't listen to people who try to condemn you for the rest of your life for a mistake that you've made, a sin that you've made, that carries great implications, yes. But if they believe they're forgiven because of the things they've done in their life, then you certainly are also forgiven because of the things you've done in your life. The best little summary I've read of this, regardless of your circumstance, I saw this week as I was preparing for this portion. No matter the circumstances, once a couple is remarried, they should strive to live out their married lives in fidelity, in a God-honoring way. And listen to this, with Christ at the center of their marriage. A marriage is a marriage. God does not view the new marriage as invalid or adulterous. A remarried couple should devote themselves to God and to each other, and they should strive to honor Him by making their new marriage a lasting and a Christ-centered marriage. I guess we intended for this series to be more about some of the political and societal issues, but I love how God has a way of taking things and redeeming them to speak to real people in real need, going through real life. And I pray that through what we've shared with you today, God has spoken to your heart, has encouraged you, and has helped us to see what He sees concerning these questions and these issues. As they come with a number and a song, I want to ask you to stand to your feet. Because regardless of what we address today and next week and the next week, regardless of any question that we get, here's where it all boils down. Here's what it boils down to. The answer to any question in life can be found in Jesus Christ. That's what it boils down to. Regardless of what we have done in our lives and the wrong that we have done, we have all messed up. We need to know that we all sin. Don't forget that. And I didn't list all the things God hates from the book of Proverbs that we are all guilty of at times probably, but yet God still grants forgiveness for. The truth is this, we all sin and we mess up. And what we want you to know is that you can come before Christ, and regardless of what you've done in your life and you've experienced in your life, you can find redemption through Jesus Christ. You can find forgiveness through Jesus Christ. You can know that you matter. You can know that you're not second class, you're not second rate, that your life matters. God wants you to have purpose, and He wants you to have meaning in life, regardless of what you've done. And this morning, maybe as God has spoken to your heart, maybe what you need to do is just simply to come and say, Father, today I just thank You for Your forgiveness. Maybe you just need to come and say, God, today I thank You that I have been forgiven. I've experienced some of the stuff that was talked about today, and God, I just thank You, God, that You are a God of grace and love. Or maybe you're here today and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. I want to ask everybody to bow their heads and close their eyes. Maybe God has spoken to your heart and He's helped you see that you do have sin in your life. Things you haven't confessed or repented of, and there's never been that moment in your life where you placed your faith and trust in Jesus. And so for the first time in your life today, you just need to confess to God that you're a sinner. Admit that you are a sinner. Believe in what Christ did on the cross for your sins and how He rose from the grave. And commit your life to Him. Maybe it'd be like praying something like this in your own way. I don't know really, but maybe something like this. Dear God, I know that I am a sinner. And I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And today, I also believe that He came forth from the grave to give me victory over those sins. Today, God, I turn from my sins in repentance, and I turn to You to be the Lord of my life. From this day forward, I confess You as the Lord and Savior of my life and commit my life to You. The Bible says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're here this morning and for the first time in your life, as they begin to play the music, every head still bowed and every eye still closed, if you made that decision today for the first time in your life, would you just slip your hand in the air? Nobody looking. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Would you just slip your hand in the air if you made that choice for the first time in your life? Father, today we ask You just to move us to this altar. There are some people here who are just dealing with struggles and difficulties and temptations. And God, today they just need to pour their hearts before You. Whatever it is, bring us to this altar today to magnify You and to draw closer to You in Jesus' name. Would You come as they sing? Would You come? Would You just step out and come?
Holiness,
whatever it may be in your life,
holiness,
whatever burden
what
or trouble
I'm
that you face,
for.
Whatever difficulty
holiness
that you've experienced in your
is
life,
what I need.
Maybe you just need to come and say, God, today,
holiness,
I just want to commit my life to
holiness
You more than ever
is
before
what you want
and be the best
me.
That I can possibly be for You. Whatever it is, would you listen to the Lord?
Faithfulness, faithfulness is what I long for. Faithfulness is what I need. Faithfulness, faithfulness is what You want from me. Take my heart and form it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my conform it to Yours, O Lord. Righteousness is what I long for. Righteousness is what I need. Righteousness, righteousness is what You want from me. Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness, holiness is what You want from me. So take my life and form it. Take my transform it. Take my will, conform it to Yours, O Lord. To Yours, O
Amen. You may be seated. Please enjoy this video about our Annie Armstrong Easter offering.
Numbers, numbers. Everywhere, numbers.
We see the mission field in front of us. We see so many people. You're faced with everything.